Tonight's Bible reading comes from Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, and then we're flipping over to verses 42 to 52. It can be found on page 1105 on the Pew Bible. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and set them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now moving to verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Here ends the reading.
Andrew just prayed for us, but let me pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray that by your Holy Spirit you might apply it to our hearts, so that we might become more like the Lord Jesus because of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Amen. We're working through a series in Acts, and I have a question for you to ponder, or if you're a sociable type, you can even ask the person next to you. What do the following companies have in common? Apple, Amazon, Google, and HP. What do they have in common? I'll give you 15, 20 seconds. Ask the person next to you, what do they have in common? They might know the answer to this. I mean, there's one basic thing, but that's not what I'm thinking about. Anyone want to hazard a guess what I'm thinking of? This is a bit of a mind-wrecking technique. I understand that they probably have a lot of things in common, but what do you think I'm thinking of? Anyone? Anyone? You use them all. That's true. That wasn't what I was thinking of. This could be cool. Anyone else want to be shut down? No? This is one of the key things they have in common. All of those multinational billion-dollar businesses started in the garages of their parents. Do you know? They all start in the garages of your parents. It forces us to ask the question, where do great things start? Where do great things start? And sometimes, in fact, they start from just rather innocuous moments. As Luke opens chapter 13, Luke is the guy who wrote the book of Acts. As he opens chapter 13, maybe you've been listening to this series. In fact, you've been listening to the previous parts of it when we did the earlier chapters. you sense, oh yes, another one of those stories about a church being formed and people being persecuted. That's the pattern of Acts. And in some ways, you're exactly right. That is the pattern of Acts. And so in many ways, this is just another innocuous moment in the history of the early church, in the sense that it's following a pattern of other stories that have happened in the book of Acts. But what I want to say to you is that this is actually a key moment in church history, a key moment in the history of the early church. When we first hear of the city of Antioch, it's back in chapter 11, and there Luke actually says it's the first place that people were called Christians. Now, in our culture, light bulb goes off, we think, ah, well, that's an important fact. That's an important fact. But that's kind of a throwaway line in chapter 11. But when we get to chapter 13, this church becomes very important in the history of the church. It's another Greek church that's been caused by persecution. That means it's a church that existed in a Greek city, but filled with Jews who had been persecuted and chased out of Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas, the two figures we hear of, had come to Antioch, then been sent from Antioch back to Jerusalem with a whole bunch of gifts, and now they've come back again. And where we join the story is upon their return. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, so a very major city. And, you know, if you're a reader of the Bible, or even if you've just picked it up and flicked through it at times, you might be unsurprised to hear that there were churches in non-Jewish cities. Romans, Ephesians, Corinthians, these are all non-Jewish cities with churches. Now, these are all letters written to churches in those cities. But here's the thing, this chronologically speaking, that means in terms of time frame, is the first non-Jewish city, first non-Jewish city which had a church in it. And what this really shows us is something which we take for granted, perhaps, living in inner West Sydney, but the reality that struck the early Jewish believers that God can grow his church anywhere. He doesn't need an established group of Jews to grow his church. So this is a very significant church, actually, in many ways. Very significant. And that's why Luke picks it up. There's lots of stories going on in the early church which are not accounted for in the book of Acts. So every time a story is included, there's something very important about this story that Luke thinks we need to reflect on. And he wants us to reflect a little bit on this early church. Now, Amelia's going to chuck a slide up, and I want to do a thought project for you. As you look at these different images, I want you to ask yourself, what image captures your sense of a good church? Of a good church. What image captures your sense of a good church? Is it a church that's serious about devotion and worship? Is it a church where the message and the music and the community is impacted by gifted and skilled and experienced people? That's okay if that's it. But which one of those images maybe is closest to your fit? You've probably asked yourself that question because at some point you came to this church and you intuitively asked yourself that question. Or maybe you didn't. Maybe you just found yourself in the building and you've kept coming. But most of us have asked that question. And to a large extent, thanks, Amelia, and to a large extent, all of those descriptions is kind of relevant. And all of those descriptions find some kind of expression in the Church of Antioch. It's a small description, the first 5-6 verses of chapter 13 of that church, but it's packed with stuff. And from it, we can draw a lot about what the church in Antioch was like. First of all, we can tell that it is actually a church that was filled with gifted people, like high levels of gifting. Barnabas, for example, there's a list of names at the start, and a couple of names really are meant to strike us. The first is Barnabas. Barnabas is a leader from Jerusalem. We've already heard him in Acts chapter 4, and he is personally known to the apostles. Personally known. That's an extraordinary connection, and this church now counts Barnabas as one of its leaders, one of its members. And of course, there's Saul, who we met in end of Acts chapter 8 and read of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, who's now called Paul. These guys are real heavy hitters. And in fact, they've been sent by the church of Jerusalem to the church of Antioch, kind of like sending their experts in to really boost this, to really boost this church. And so this list is kind of a list of, this is a list of all your celebrity preachers right here. Right? This is a church highly gifted. The second thing that strikes us is it's actually a church with a high level of devotion. I don't know what word you might describe it as, prayerfulness, worshipfulness. Is that a word? Who knows? But nonetheless, the picture that we capture here in of Antioch is a church that's worshipping and fasting and praying and fasting. I think that even the use of that description, that verb, draws our attention to it, because it's an intense, short practice of giving something up, normally food and maybe water, which allows you to focus on prayer. You're going without something so that God might show you something, or might shape you in some way. And they often fasted. And we get from this just this little picture a church that's highly gifted and also highly devotional. And in many ways, that ticks all the boxes, doesn't it? That's what we come here for. But there's something even more striking about that, this church. See, up until now, one of the things that we've seen in Acts is that outreach takes place in Acts as a result of persecution and individuals being pushed out, so to speak, from Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit coming to an individual and directing them to go and do something or go and speak to someone. We saw that if you can remember back in Acts, early in Acts, when Philip was directed by the Holy Spirit to go and speak to the Ethiopian. But it's different here. I don't know if you picked it up as we read through, but here the Holy Spirit goes to the church as a body and directs them. This is, in a sense, the first example of a church getting together and sending people out on mission. The first example of kind of an organized and strategic approach to deciding who should be missionaries and sending them out to be that. You notice he doesn't lay it on Barnabas and Paul's heart, but on the heart of the believers as a whole, as they're worshiping, praying and fasting. And that's just a very important thing to reflect on when we think about what's a good church. You know, this is a large, it's diverse. There's a number of different ethnicities involved in that list. It's a large, a diverse, a growing, devotional church. But that actually isn't enough for Antioch. They're also a sending church. They're devotional and missional. In fact, to be devotional is to be missional. To be mature is to be outward focused. When you think about St. James, I think St. James, a great church. But, you know, I think one of the things that actually marks St. James out as just a great gathering of God's people is not what happens on this stage, but it's that little table over there with a board behind it. You've probably never seen it. You've had your back to it while you're munching on supper one Sunday night. But turn around tonight and you'll be struck by what we call our ministry partners. This may be a revelation for some of you. You've stood very close to it and not realised it. This is all the different people who have been sent by St. James into the world with the gospel. And what is most encouraging about that board is so many of those people are homegrown. They're not just people who've been allocated to us by a mission organisation, but they're people who sat where you have sat in this service, maybe 10, 15 years ago. Andrew and Karen DeJong, who we prayed for tonight, are two such people. Andrew was a regular at the 7 p.m. service. Paul and Charfak, Paul was a regular at the 7 p.m. service. Kirsten Hawkshaw, she was a regular at the 7 p.m. service. She was a youth group leader. She was a uni student here. And now she's in Nepal. That is the hallmark of a mature church. To be a devotional church is to be a sending church. That's the thing that strikes us when we reflect on the description of Antioch, the church at Antioch. What strikes us is not enough that they're just worshipping and praying and fasting, but they have a heart and they action it to see the gospel go out. To see the gospel go out. And so, having laid his call on the church, the Holy Spirit leaves them to meet pray and test whether this is right. And they receive confirmation of it. We're not sure what that is, but they have a sense that this is the Holy Spirit who is leading them to do this. And so they send Paul and Barnabas off corporately. They are involved in the sending process. And having departed, then the narrative starts to turn and focus on Paul and Barnabas at this point, only at this point. All that setup is actually really important. But as we shift to Paul and Barnabas, what we come to see is that this is the first missionary journey in the history of the church. Well, the first organized, systematic missionary journey. And in verses 4 and 5, just the end of that first little section of reading, we find a summary of what their activities. That's going to be repeated over the coming chapters of Acts. Some of it we're going to look at, some of it we won't for time's sake. But in verse 4 and 5, we have this summary. And basically, the summary goes like this. They travel to a place, they go to a synagogue, and they proclaim the word of God. They proclaim the word of God. And it's that last little phrase, the word of God, that's the key. That's the key phrase. See, the Holy Spirit, what the book of Acts teaches us, this early church history teaches us, is that the Holy Spirit is directing this mission. He is driving it. He is driving it. And his key tool, the key thing he is using to achieve his purposes, is the word of God. It's repeated. We skipped a whole section. Lindsay read up to verse 5 and then skipped forward to verse 42. But in those intervening verses, that phrase, the word of the Lord or word of God or references to scripture or quotations from scripture, occurs numerous times, about 12 times in that little section which we missed. It's a key aspect of their ministry, the word of the Lord. In fact, there's this fascinating encounter where Paul is summoned to speak to a Roman proconsul. That's like an official of Rome. And yet a magician tries to impede them. His name is Elymas. He tries to stop Paul and Barnabas by going and speaking to the proconsul about the gospel. So Paul strikes him with blindness. The proconsul comes to faith. And at that point you think, oh, well, that may... I can understand how that would happen. Someone turns someone blind, you think, I've got to listen to this person, right? But here's the thing. When Luke retells the story, this is what he says. He says, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at, you expect him to say the power of God through Paul or something like that? No, he says, he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. The thing that's transformative is the word of the Lord. It's the most effective component. Most effective component. That might be surprising, actually, as you reflect on it, when you think about how God might work. As a lot of you will know, I have young kids now. That means I don't get to go out much at night time unless I'm here at youth group or something like that, or church. And so it means when your life is kind of more buried at home, you start to look around the house for things to do. You think, oh, that window looks like it could be repainted, or that shelf needs to be rehung, or that blind needs to be changed. So I've got into DIY lately. I don't understand why that's funny, but anyway, I've got into DIY. And I thought, I've got to not just upskill, I've got to increase my tools. I thought, what do I need? Angle grinder or something. I've got to start from the bottom. I'm going to get the most important thing. So I Googled a little bit. All the builders out there are thinking, Googled it? I can't believe this guy's an idiot. Anyway, I Googled it. The thing that seemed to appear on the top of most lists, the most important thing you needed was a tape measure. This is slightly disappointing. I was looking forward to buying a power tool. But the first thing I bought was a tape measure. It seems innocuous. And yet it's crucial to doing your task. And when it comes to the work of God's people and the work of his mission, the word of God might seem innocuous to you. You're exposed to it. If you're a regular churchgoer, you are exposed to the scriptures many times. Hopefully you're reading them most days of the week. And it feels innocuous. It's just a book, right? But we're reminded in Acts that it is the primary means through which the Holy Spirit works in this world through the word of God. Now, what does Paul mean by this phrase? Well, he means the scriptures, probably the Old Testament, because at his time the New Testament was still being compiled. So Luke means the Old Testament because the New Testament was still being compiled. But I think even more basic, he means the message about what God has promised and is doing in the world. And when you go back and you read Paul's sermon in those intervening verses, go and read it this week, you'll see that's exactly what he's doing. He's talking about what God promised and then what he did, especially in the Lord Jesus. And so what Luke is showing us is that actually that story, those events are sufficient, are powerful enough. That is what God uses. The account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That is his primary tool. And I just want you to pause and ask yourself, even for a moment and perhaps over this coming week, whether you engage with the scriptures with that kind of view, that it really is that powerful, that it really is God's primary means of working in the world for his mission, for his goal. Of course, the question that still remains for us is, what do we mean when we say the word of God is powerful? That's a phrase that if you come to church regularly, you will have heard. You may not even have to have come to church regularly. You might have come once before and you've probably heard someone say that. What do we mean when we say the word of God is powerful? Well, I want to say that it means that the Holy Spirit will use that word to do a particular thing, and that is to transform you, to transform you. And in this passage, the second half, the second section which we read, verses 42 to 52, we see the Holy Spirit using God's word to transform people in two particular ways. Firstly, he works to transform the way Christians and followers of God think about their purpose and their mission in this world. He transforms the sense of God's mission. Now, remember who Paul is, right? He transforms him from being just a Jew to a lover of Gentiles, a man who has more than just a heart for the Jewish nation, but for the nations around him. He transforms him from being inward focused, so to speak, to being outward focused. If you remember what's happened in that second half, Paul has gone to the synagogue, he's preached. The Jews have thought, this is great, this is entertaining stuff, come back next week and talk again. And so he does. This time, pretty much the whole city, we're told, turns up. And this includes, of course, much more than Jews. It includes Gentiles, it includes non-Jewish people, other nations, Greeks. And what's more, they start to be fascinated by the gospel, fascinated by it. But the Jews are jealous. They are inward focused. But Paul rebukes them. And in his rebuke, he shows us what has changed him. He quotes from Isaiah 49. He says, the word of God says this to him, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul, the Jewish of Jews. But then he's been converted and immersed in God's word, and he's come to see that word, not just for a word about Israel in the Old Testament or even a promise about Jesus, is now a description about his own identity, that he actually should be someone who is a light to the nations and to the Gentiles. The word of God has so shaped Paul that his understanding of mission has broadened. He has become a global Christian, you could say, because he understands that the gospel is global. He has become a global Christian because he understands that the gospel is global, that God's word is about the world, not just himself, not just his people group, but the world. So it transforms his understanding of mission. But secondly, we see that this word of God doesn't just transform people's sense of what God is doing, it transforms them. It transforms people. It transforms their hearts and minds and souls. It transforms their relational standing. It brings them from lost to found. It brings those who are filled with guilt and uncertainty to assurance and peace. The gospel transforms people from bringing them out of danger and into safety. That account of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to bring people spiritually from a place of great danger into a place of great health. And we see this take place for the Gentiles because it's Paul talking about the word of God and the story of Jesus and how that has impacted him that changes them as well. Verse 48, Luke says, when they heard this, it is upon hearing this, hearing how the gospel has changed Paul and made him look outwards, hearing how what the gospel is about, the story of what Jesus has come and done, that they turn and receive eternal life as well. And ultimately, that's the thing we have to come to understand about the power of God's word. It can do what no human hand or word or action can do, which is to transform the soul, to bring someone to God, to show them the means of salvation, the way of being right with our Heavenly Father. John Calvin was a theologian from the 1500s, a reformer, and he wrote this. He said, "Without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches is poverty. All wisdom, folly before God. Strength is weakness, and all the justice of man is under the condemnation of God. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the fools wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, and the slaves free." The transformation of the gospel. And nothing else can do that. Nothing else can achieve what's in that paragraph. Nothing else can bring that about. Your friendship and your money is beautiful and wonderful, but the transformative tool of the Holy Spirit is the word of the Lord. And if you're someone who isn't a Christian, but wants all those things that Calvin is talking about, who considers themselves spiritually poor, but longs for the richness of being God's people, who understands themselves to be weak, but longs to be strong, who sees and knows themselves as foolish but seeks and yearns to be wise in the things of God, then the answer is the word of God, which points to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's it. This thing you hold in your hand is the means by which God will work salvation in your life. And it's such a good reality. It's such a good transformation. It is better than anything you're slaving and working hard for this week. It's so good. And it's so good that the apostles face persecution for preaching it and leave extraordinarily at the end of the chapter with great joy. With great joy. Is there any task, is there any place you can pour your energy, be persecuted and leave joyful, but for the task of the gospel which brings you to life? The word of the Lord, it's a word of joy, a word of joy. As we finish, I just want to leave us with a challenge from this passage. Here's a church who understood that it was about sending people out. Here are two men who understand the power of God's word for changing people, not just their own people, but people around them. Here is a challenge. Chapter 13, you see, is the moment that the gospel goes global by the deliberate work of the Holy Spirit. It's the reason why you are where you are. sitting here in the inner west, hearing it because of this moment in early church history. And so here's the challenge. I have a fourfold challenge for you. For example, here's something. You could join the missionary support group. That's a group of people who support those people on that board. That's a way of having a global focus to your Christian faith. If you're a follower of Jesus, join the missionary support group. Come on Monday, first Monday of every month, and pray in this building for missionaries. If you want to join the missionary support group, you can talk to Phil, who led us in our local prayers earlier. You could sign up for the prayer points and pray for those missionaries. You can do that just by ticking one of the boxes that's on the back of the tear-off slip. You can give to an overseas missionary. A number of our missionaries' giving is well down on where it needs to be. You can give. Or you can go. That sounds radical to some of you, but here there's a first step to doing that. You can go on the short-term mission, which goes this year. There's a box on the back of the tear-off slip. If you're interested in that, tick that box. They're going to West Asia. They're going with a current missionary who knows the area very well. They're going to work with missionaries from the area, including Andrew and Karen, who we prayed for before. And you might just realize that you actually need to be in West Asia or somewhere else because you understand the gospel is global too. But fifthly, if you don't have a heart, if you hear me saying all this and it just seems foreign to you, right? You think, I get what you're saying. The gospel's global, but I'm just not captivated by that. I want to push you to turn back to God's word, back to that word which is global, that gospel which is global, and immerse yourself in it because it will transform you. And if you don't believe that the gospel is about more than yourself and your little circle, then you need to be transformed. You need to be transformed in this area. John Stott, the great English theologian and writer, said this: we must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God. Amen.